that we've known for a long time and that seem sweeter every time we sing them. Truths about the Lord and his many blessings to us and his constant presence with us and his daily watchfulness and care over us. I'm sure all of us have enjoyed this day. Some of us have been traveling a good distance. The Lord has brought us back safely. We enjoyed our trip very much to Gettysburg. I've been there a couple of times before, but there were new things that I never saw before, like the cyclorama, is that what it is? Cyclorama is very fascinating and interesting, and I'm sure that those of you who went to the tabernacle in Lancaster would also enjoy yourself there. I was torn between two opinions, wondering whether to go to Lancaster or go to Gettysburg. I'm sure they were both good. Some people have strange ambitions and desires. You may have heard of the lady who had always a lifelong ambition to have a bath in milk. Why would you want to have a bath in milk? Now, milk is good internally, and I suppose she thought it might be just as well or even better externally. So she decided one day that she was going to fulfill her ambition. She was going to have a bath in milk. So she went to a farmer she knew, and she asked the farmer if he would give her 40 bottles of milk. She thought that would do. The farmer said, well, whatever would you like 40 bottles of milk for? She said, well, I'd like to have a bath in milk. Oh, said the farmer, I suppose, with a laugh in his face. He said, well, what kind of milk would you like? Would you like pasteurized? No, she said, I want it just up to my shoulders. Well, I don't know. Some ladies have strange ideas. I guess we men, too, have strange ideas. Let's turn, if you will, please, to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, we're going to have our last look at this chapter. 1 Kings chapter 17, and we're going to read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. This morning we were thinking of the widow at Zarephath and her son, and the provision that the Lord made for her and her son and for Elijah. And we're going to continue the story at Zarephath. And verse 17 says, and it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance, and to slay my son? And he said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom, and carried him up into a loft, where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn, by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. And the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house, and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. The Lord will bless to us, I'm sure, the reading of this great passage from his word. Let's again commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer as we meditate upon his good word. O God, our Father, we thank thee that thy word is truth. We believe it's truth, and we believe that this passage that we have read indicates a true story that really happened. And we thank thee that thou hast given it to us, not just to interest us, not just to arrest our attention, but for our instruction and guidance and help. We pray that thou wilt help us to learn the lessons that thou hast have us there. Open thou our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. For we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Some people seem to imagine that when they become a Christian, that everything is a constant bed of roses after that. Well, we must always remember that roses are thorns. And there are thorns that come up in our lives as well as nice flowers after we are saved. Even for a man of God, life isn't plain sailing. Somebody has said, God doesn't promise smooth sailing, but he does promise a sure and safe landing. We can be absolutely sure of that. But in the course of life's journey, there are many storms that arise, and every one of us has experienced some of these storms at different times in our lives, when we wonder why the Lord is allowing this to come into our lives, a tragedy, suffering, sorrow, catastrophe. And we wonder, why, Lord? Why does it come about? Why does this sort of thing happen? All was going well in the widow's home, with her and her son, and our friend Elijah. The oil and the meal were constantly being renewed. God was giving supplies each day. The bottle of oil never went down. The cruse of oil never failed. It went on and on and on, in accordance with the promise of God. And then suddenly, tragedy struck that home. Oh, the supply of oil and meal went on, but there came a disaster, a catastrophe. The widow's son developed a serious sickness, and he died of that illness. He died of that illness. Now, I know that there are critics who have tried to remove the miraculous element from this story by saying that he really didn't die at all, that it just seemed that way. I don't believe that. Let's look at the phrases that indicate that he really died. Look at the end of verse 17. There was no breath left in him. The NIV translates it probably rightly. He stopped breathing. That means he died. Let's look at verse 18. At the end of the verse, the woman said, art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? Why would you have said that if the son hadn't died? Look at verse 20, at the end of the verse, the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son. Look at verse 21, at the end of the verse, let this child's soul come into him again. Look at verse 22, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And the end of verse 23, see thy son liveth. All these phrases indicate very definitely and very clearly that this widow's son had really died. And so there is no doubt in my mind, and I'm sure no doubt in any of your minds as we read the Word of God, that God's Word is true, and this is true, that this son really died. So far as the record goes, and I seem to feel that this is true, so far as the record goes, it would seem that this was the widow's only son, the only son she had. We're not told of any other members of the family. We're not told that she used to have somebody else. It seems that this was the only son. So she was in rather a sad and difficult plight. It's interesting to think of the resurrections that are told about in the Word of God. This is the first record of a resurrection from the dead in the Word of God, unless we think of Isaac, and we are told that Abraham received him from the dead. But of course, Isaac didn't really die, but he was offered as a sacrifice, and God prevented Abraham from taking his life. But this is the first recorded resurrection. Think of a number of the others. Just a few chapters later, into 2 Kings chapter 4, we have the story of Elisha and the Shunammite woman, and we know for sure that her son was her only son. Then we come to the New Testament, and we read about the story of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection of people, his raising of other people. You remember, he raised the widow of Nain's son. We are told it was her only son. He raised the Jairus' daughter. We're told it was Jairus' only daughter. He raised again from the dead Lazarus. And so far as can be seen from the record, Lazarus was an only brother. They were only relatives. And they were allowed to pass through death in order that God might be glorified in their resurrection. There was no other to take their place in the homes in which they lived. And God allowed them to pass through the article of death. That adds to the pathos of the story, doesn't it? And I suppose all of us have only members of our family, and something may have happened to that person. It makes a pathetic story. Well, this is a story that involves the problem of sorrow and suffering. That's a difficult problem, isn't it? I sometimes preach on the problem of suffering, and I describe the problem of suffering as perennial. That is, it has occurred right down through the centuries. It occurs yearly, occurs in the lives of people all the time. I described it as personal because it affects each of us individually. And I described the problem of suffering as perplexing. Isn't it a perplexing problem? The problem of suffering. When you see somebody taken away in sorrow, a young child or a spouse, or when you see somebody involved in a serious illness from which they'll never recover, isn't that a perplexing problem? And there are many questions that we ask, and one of the questions that we really ask frequently is why? Why? This was a problem in the time of the Lord. And we ask, for example, about the home at Bethany. Why? Why did these sisters lose a brother? Well, looking back upon it, we know the answer to that question, that the Son of God might be glorified. And he was glorified in that incident. But if you had been one of the sisters, Mary or Martha, and they had sent for the Lord, and he hadn't come, and their brother Lazarus died, you would have asked, why? No person is immune to suffering. And over again, in this veil of tears, we have to suffer sorrow, and sadness, and suffering. When we get to heaven, all our tears will be wiped away, and we'll be there without any tears, without any sorrow. But as long as we are on earth, we're exposed to suffering and sorrow. The widow had some doubts and fears. And we're going to look at these doubts and fears. You see, when suddenly something, a disaster of this nature, somebody dies, or some tragedy happens in our life or in the life of others, we have a tendency to blame different people. And we can see from what the woman said that she was blaming three different people. She was looking to three different people. Let's look at verse 18. She said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance? And to slay my son? What does that suggest to you? Well, it suggests to me, first of all, that she was tending to blame Elijah. Elijah was the means of her blessing, the means of God bringing blessing to her home. But she starts off by saying, hast thou come to slay my son? Are you responsible? Sometimes we blame other people for our trials and troubles. We bring other people. If you hadn't been there, this wouldn't have happened. It's because of you that this tragedy has happened. Of course, it wasn't due to Elijah at all. But you can see more than that. Notice what she called Elijah. What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? And in there, there seems to be an implication that she wasn't only blaming Elijah, but that she was blaming Elijah's God. After all, he was the man of God. And therefore, God must have something against her because of something she had done. And so she began to blame God. Have you ever tried to blame God? I know of Christians who have blamed God for their troubles. And of course the world, whenever they are troubled, they blame God for it. They say, why did God allow this to happen? They begin to blame God. Sometimes we are tempted to do that. I trust none of us blame God for our trials. But there's somebody else she blamed. Notice she said, art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance? She began to blame herself. What had she done? And maybe she thought back. Maybe she had a guilty conscience. She thought back into her life. Well, she said, this is my business. I'm responsible. And that's a tendency we all have to do, to blame ourselves. In fact, when we come to a trial, a circumstance, we discover that we are blamed for that circumstance on frequent occasions. Sometimes we are blamed by others for the circumstance of the tragedy. People are always inclined to blame others for their sickness. And other people are inclined to blame us for our sickness. You remember the blind man that the Lord Jesus restored to vision in John chapter 9? Remember what the disciples said about him? They said, whether did this man sin, or his parents, or that he was born blind? They attributed his blindness to sin. Maybe his own sin. Maybe his parents' sin. Or they blamed him or his parents. You remember Job in the Old Testament? Job had some terrible tragedies happen to him and his wife, as you all know, as we read in the first two chapters of his book. You remember his friends came along, and one by one, they began to blame Job for his suffering. They said, Job, we know that you look as if you did the right things, but when we see the sufferings that you're passing through, there must be some big black sin in your life that we know nothing about. You've kept it secret from us all. And they began to blame Job for his sin. People tend to blame us for our sins. Sometimes they say, I wonder what he did to bring this on himself. Or maybe she deserves exactly what she got. People tend to blame ourselves for our trial. Sometimes, like this woman, we blame our own self for our own trial. She was virtually saying, am I to blame? Why are you calling my sin to remembrance? To slay my son. Now, I want you to notice, I don't think there is any scriptural evidence that this son's sudden illness and death was due in any way to her sin. We're not told it was. I'm sure we can't conclude that. It wasn't definitely due to sin. And not all suffering is the result of personal sin. That was obviously the case of Job, because we have given a look behind the scenes, and we're told about the character of Job as the Lord introduced him to Satan. We are told that he was a very just man, that he did what was right, he hated what was evil. So it wasn't due to Job's sin. And the Lord answered the disciples' question about the man who was born blind. Neither he has sinned, nor his parents. He meant, of course, that this sickness, this blindness, was neither due to his own sin or to his parents' sin. And so, don't jump to the conclusion that sickness is the result of sin. Of course, in the last analysis, all sickness is the result of sin. Sin in the Garden of Eden and sin in the human race has brought upon ourselves sickness and distress and illness. But sickness isn't necessarily the cause of individual problems. Of course, sometimes sickness does cause individual problems. We know that from the story of the church at Corinth. The apostle says, for this cause, some are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. And so sometimes sickness does bring upon us problems, and sin does bring upon us problems such as sickness and death. But in the case of the woman's son, it doesn't seem that that was the case at all. Why did it happen? I would suggest it happened for a similar reason to the blindness of this man. The blindness of the man in John chapter 9, the Lord Jesus said, was that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And I believe this happening of death in that home was that God could be glorified thereby. And sometimes our sickness, our problems, our disasters, are that God may be glorified in our life. At the time, it doesn't seem possible that God could be glorified in this tragedy. But ultimately, God is going to be glorified. And very often, as we see that tragedy through to its conclusion, we discover that not only is God glorified, but we are blessed by the trial. God sends trials as blessings to us. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians in the second epistle to the Corinthians, and they had obviously passed through trials as well, and he had passed through trials. And he says at the beginning of that epistle, he said, God comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort others in the trouble wherewith they are afflicted, with the comfort wherewith we are comforted of the Lord. In other words, God doesn't comfort us only to make us comfortable. God comforts us in our trials to make us comforters. And he sends the trials so that we can be comforted, and so that we can be comforters to other people, that we may be a blessing to others. He sends trials too to strengthen and purify our lives, just as the storms beat on the wind, beat on the rain, beat on the trees, and the trees get their roots deep into the ground and are able to be strengthened and able to stand the stress of life. So the storms come into our lives, and we are strengthened and purified as a result of the storms of trials. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. And God is refining our gold day by day. Well, we thought of the woman's doubts and the woman's fears. I want you to notice the woman's faith. This woman was a woman of faith. You'll notice her faith wasn't gone. Verse 18, she said, what have I to do with thee? And that is a Hebrew expression, Hebrew idiom, which, according to the NIV, can be translated, what do you have against me? And she called the man Elijah, thou man of God. I think that's an expression of her faith, don't you? After all, she was still recognizing that Elijah was the man of God, in spite of this happening to her. I believe she was a woman of faith. I have another reason for believing she was a woman of faith. I believe she's called a woman of faith in the New Testament. Well, we saw this morning she's unnamed in the New Testament. But in Hebrews chapter 11, we read about people of faith, a number of unnamed people of faith towards the end of the chapter. Now, there is those who stopped the mouths of lions. Well, that's Daniel. His name isn't mentioned, but there's Daniel. And we're told about women who received from the dead, they're dead from the dead, who were raised from the dead. And I believe this woman is mentioned there, that she was a woman of faith. We don't read very much about our faith in the Old Testament, but it comes out in the New Testament. Well, let's notice Elijah's response. And there are four things that we can notice, that we're going to notice about Elijah's response to this woman's dilemma. The first is a negative thing, and that is that we don't read any record of Elijah's anger or criticism or bitterness. You'll notice what the woman said to Elijah. It almost seems as if she was accusing Elijah almost of murder. Look what she says. O thou man of God, art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? Elijah, if he had been rather thin-skinned, might have said, well, I'm not a murderer, don't be so silly. And he might have got very angry and bitter and left that home altogether. Said, I'm not going to stay with you anymore. But he didn't do that. There was no record of bitterness or criticism. And the Bible tells us that we shouldn't render evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing. That's the kind of person you and I should be. When people accuse us or charge us or rail against us, we shouldn't rail back. We shouldn't be angry and bitter against them. That's what Elijah was. But the second thing is what he did do. And the first thing he did do was to take the son to his own room and to his own bed. That's what we read in verse 9. That room was the scene of many prayers. I'm sure that Elijah often bowed down beside that bed on his knees and prayed to the Lord. The walls of that room had often heard the prayers of Elijah, and maybe witnessed his tears as he bowed down before the Lord and thought of the sin of his people and the sin of other people among whom he was living. He stayed in a loft above the home of the widow and her son. I understand that this was probably a rented apartment upstairs, which was approached by a stairway outside. That's common in the Middle East, and it was common in the Lord's day, in a sort of prophet's chamber that he had for his own use for whatever time he was there and the widow's home. It was a temporary provision, a temporary shelter that was made for the prophet, and it had a couple of good results and good reasons. One, it afforded privacy to the prophet and also to the widow. Afforded privacy to one another. And secondly, it safeguarded both of their reputations. You can imagine what people would say if Elijah had gone to live with the woman. So he was living in a loft upstairs. And that safeguarded their reputations. And that's where he took this boy, into that loft, the scene of many prayers. The third thing he did was that he prayed twice. He prayed twice. As a matter of fact, some people think he prayed four times. I don't know about that, but you'll notice he prayed in verse 20, and then in verse 21 he stretched himself upon the child three times, and some people think that he prayed each of these times. Well, you may think that. I don't know. I don't think we can dogmatize about it. I rather think he prayed in verse 20, then he stretched himself three times upon the child, and then he prayed again. In any case, he prayed more than once. Elijah prayed. And what a prayer he uttered. It's the first prayer of Elijah that's recorded in the Old Testament, but as we saw in our earlier studies, we don't read about the first prayer of Elijah in the Old Testament. We do read about his prayer in the Epistle of James. So this wasn't his first prayer, nor was it his last prayer. We read about him in the next chapter praying. And he obviously prayed for the recurrence of the rain at a later stage in his life. And we can discover that there are some important facets and characteristics of Elijah's prayer. I want to suggest to you four characteristics of Elijah's prayer that seem to stand out in this chapter. In these two verses, 20 and 21, four characteristics of Elijah's prayer that should characterize our prayers as well. The first thing we notice is that Elijah prayed earnestly. He was earnest in his prayer. James tells us about Elijah in chapter 5, verse 17, that he prayed earnestly. That's what he said. That's the King James translation of it. The literal meaning of it was that he supplicated in his prayer. He prayed in his prayer, if you like. He prayed in his prayer. In the previous verse, just the context in which he writes about Elijah's prayer, he said, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And I think that's characteristic of Elijah's prayer. He just wasn't saying his prayer. He prayed in his prayer. He supplicated in his prayer. He was earnest and fervent. But I think we'll see that from the verse here. I believe we can see it in the way he prayed. Notice what it says, and he cried unto the Lord. He just wasn't lisping a few prayers that he had uttered before or that he had heard before. He cried unto the Lord. And I understand in that word cry, there's indication of the emphasis he placed on his prayer, of the entreaty he presented to the Lord, of the earnestness of his supplication and petition. Sometimes when we pray, we just say our prayers. But God wants us to pray with earnestness, with intent desire, and with earnest and fervent supplication. So first of all, his prayer was earnest. Secondly, his prayer was intimate. His prayer was intimate. If we can see the earnestness of his prayer in the way he prayed, we can see the intimacy of his prayer in the words he prayed. Listen to the way he prayed, the words he prayed. I don't think I'd care to say this, but Elijah was so intimate with the Lord that he could say this. He said, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? Would you have said that? I suppose some of us might feel like saying that. I want you to notice, first of all, that Elijah said, O Lord, that's Yahweh, Jehovah, O Lord, my God. And he evidences his intimacy with the Lord because he said, my God. You know, the Apostle Paul said that two or three times. He said, my God shall supply all your need. That indicates that he was very intimate to the Lord. He called him as his own. Earlier on in the chapter, the widow had said, as the Lord thy God liveth. She recognized that Elijah belonged to the Lord. And yet Elijah said, my God. He was expressing his closeness, his relationship with the Lord. And then he said this, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow? I believe the Lord wasn't Elijah wasn't reprimanding the Lord for that. I believe he was asking a question. He was so close and intimate with the Lord that he could speak to him as face to face. You know, that's what's said about Moses earlier in the Bible. And we are told that Moses spoke to the Lord face to face. I wonder if we're as intimate with the Lord as that we can speak to him face to face. That we can speak to him as a companion. I've heard of great men of God and great men of prayer whose prayers were heard by other people. And they wondered, who was there? Because he was speaking so intimately to that person. That's the kind of prayer that God answers. A man of prayer who prays intimately. But there's more than that. I believe we can realize that Elijah's prayer was not only earnest and not only intimate, but Elijah's prayer was believing prayer. Elijah believed what he was praying about. He believed God could answer that prayer. I'll tell you the reason. Let's notice what he said to the Lord in verse 21. I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. How do you think Elijah made that prayer? Remember, there was no record, so far as the scriptural record is concerned, of any child or adult being raised from the dead before this. And yet Elijah comes to the Lord without any experience of it before, and he says, let this child's soul come into him again. I believe that's because Elijah was a man of faith. And he believed that the God who had taken away this life from the boy was able to return it again. I believe he believed that. And it's evident that Elijah was a man of faith, that he believed God was able to do the apparently impossible. I believe that's what James chapter 5 teaches about Elijah, that he was a man of faith as well as a fervency. So his prayer was earnest. His prayer was intimate. His prayer was believing. And finally, his prayer was specific. His prayer was specific. He didn't go all around the world praying that the Lord would do all sorts of things. And he didn't beat around the bush as he prayed for the son. He said it very clearly and very specifically. He said, O Lord, my God. Again he said, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come unto him again. Let this child's soul come unto him again. That's what he prayed. Very specific prayer. God hears specific prayer. The prayers of God's people in the New Testament and in the Old Testament were very specific prayers. And he encourages us to pray specifically, just as Elijah did. We've talked about four things that Elijah didn't or didn't do. First of all, there's no record of anger or criticism or bitterness. Secondly, he took the son to his own room and his own bed. Thirdly, he prayed twice for that boy. And then, fourthly, he stretched himself upon the child three times. He stretched himself upon the child three times. We're reminded, of course, of the story of the next resurrection, story of Elisha, the Shunammite's son, and it becomes even more specific in that case, mouth upon mouth, eyes upon eyes, hands upon hands. Some people have suggested it was artificial respiration. I'm not sure about that, but that could be. What was the significance of that? What was the significance of Elijah stretching himself upon the child 3 times. Well, I think it was a matter of intimacy. Intimacy with the child. You see, Elijah was intimate with his God. And now he was going to be intimate with his child. God alone can impart life. But he uses human channels as the means of blessing to other people. He used Elijah as the human channel. We can apply this not only in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense as well. Only God can bring new life, eternal life, to those who are dead in trespasses and in sins. But he uses you and me as the human channels for that life to be given. But in order to be available and used of God to do that, there are 2 requirements. First of all, we must be intimate with the Lord, as Elijah was. We must have a prayer communication with the Lord so that we know what he is and we have a contact with himself. And secondly, we must be intimate with the people to whom we come with the message of the Lord and whom we want to lead to the Lord. If you're teaching a Sunday school class, you make it down to the level of that Sunday school class, these children who are dead in trespasses and in sins, and you must be able to communicate with them as you bring the message of the gospel to them. Or if it's a neighbor or a friend that you want to lead to the Lord, you have to get to know them and be able to introduce them to the Lord whom you know intimately. Elijah was intimate with the Lord, and he became intimate with his child. Finally, let's notice God's response. Verse 22. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. What a wonderful ending that is to the great story. God heard, and God answered, and God gave life to that child who was dead. So this story, like many stories, had a happy ending. But it had a happy ending in a way that many stories don't have. It had a happy ending because our God is a God of surprises. And our God is a God of miracles. And our God is able to do what no one else can do. And the stories of our lives are going to be happy endings because God is going to take us to be with himself in heaven. We look forward to that day. But even while we live on earth, as we seek to serve him, the disasters and the tragedies and the sadnesses of our lives can have happy endings if we entrust these matters to his own care and his own knowledge. May the Lord help us through the trials of our lives to trust him implicitly and to serve him obediently. Let us pray together. O God, our Father, we again thank thee for this precious privilege of being together in fellowship with one another, singing these beautiful hymns that remind us of thy grace and thy goodness and thy love and thy mercy, and of opening thy word and reading its pages. We thank thee for the story of Elijah and the lessons that are therein for us. Help us, we pray thee, to emulate Elijah's faith inasmuch as he trusted in the living God, and help us to put our trust in thee and to be a blessing to others to whom thou dost send us with thy message to bring before them the truth of eternal life and the means of eternal blessing. Grant us thy blessing for the rest of this evening and for the remaining days of this conference. We pray that thou be with us and guide us. We pray for those who are laid aside in sickness. We ask thy blessing upon them. Pray for full recovery in thy will. May thy blessing be upon them and their loved ones. We ask this in the holy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.